You're being seated. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we wrap up this epistle of Peter. I hope it's been a blessing to you. I know it is crucial to all of us to learn to live the way Peter advised his readers to live, not simply because it's a good idea, but because God honors it. And again, like I was talking about this morning, this issue of remembering, it takes a miracle of God to change a life. We can't do it ourselves, and if we want to see God work through us, we have to act like we believe that we are nothing but pivot points of His power that works in and through us. And the minute we think that we can finesse things into happening the way we want them to for the glory of God is when we're in real trouble. Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, let me read to you this wrap-up in verses 12 to 14. He says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Now, for a lot of Christians, including pastors, you look at a passage like this, and it's kind of a throwaway part of a book. It's almost treated like fluff. It's not that important. Suitable only for some rabid form of Bible trivia. You know, what did Peter say in the last verse of his first letter or something like that? But I feel a little different about these because I think this is a little glimpse into people's relationships in the first century. And we need to remember that most of the New Testament is composed of letters. We call them books, but they're not books, they're letters. They're letters from somebody to somebody, and there are real people referenced in them. They're not simply timeless theoretical musings. They are dealing with real people in real time in real situations. The ends of letters, then, are where you let down your strategies and just share your heart. You're seeing Peter's heart for these people come out in his farewell. And I'm also convinced that we need to wake up to the fact that church is not simply an educational ministry. Okay? Church is not a program. Church is not simply communicating ideas. The church is a living organism. It is the body of Christ. We are organized, but the organization itself isn't the church. The people who have organized themselves into that body are the church, a dynamic living organism. And so I want to take some time with this text tonight and not exactly preach a standard message per se, but interact with Peter's heart and share with you some of mine and hopefully encourage us to communicate tenderness with one another in three different ways. Now, the minute I use that word tenderness, I'm kind of taken back to about 1984 or so in a book I think I still have in my library, by a youth worker in Germany with a youth ministry there. He wrote a book called Longing for Tenderness. And he traced a lot of the behaviors that we call the sexual revolution back to people, and young people particularly, who were not familiar with tenderness. They knew that people loved them. They knew that people were these things called parents. Units, you know, or whatever else. But they were being raised in an environment where it was all cold and it was hard and there just wasn't much tenderness. We don't have time for some of these things, it seems like, anymore. And all too often I find that I will be dealing with couples who have forgotten how to be tender with each other, how to be gentle with each other. You know, remember a few years ago, was it Ann Landers or Dear Abby, which one of the sisters did the thing where they asked people about the sex act versus cuddling? And this huge response about how many people were dying just to cuddle. And now I read some of these things in pastors' things, and I sometimes wonder if people made them up. But evidently, someplace on the East Coast, there's now a movement where people have cuddle parties. I'm serious. They invite people over, just spend the evening with your arm around somebody and just sit and talk, and it's kind of officially okay to kind of cuddle together. And they encourage you to wear flannel nighties and stuff. There's supposedly no sexual component to it. But it still is kind of a picture of the day. A number of years ago, I was involved in kind of an online discussion kind of scenarios, and there were pastors and a couple of Bible college professors in there, and I made a comment one time offhand, and it was really insensitive of me to talk and said, you know, well, this guy pastors in a town with a Bible school. Lord, save me from ever having to do that. One of the professors wrote back in all caps, which if you know internet protocol is yelling, why is that? I got thinking about it, and I said, well, because Bible college professors are notorious for not being very tender with each other. They can be quite snide toward each other. There's a lot of jealousy sometimes. My brother was telling me about somebody that I know, and you might know the name, that is really well known on one seminary campus, but he says it's amazing to be at that campus and find out that there's this huge jealousy factor toward him, and there's some people just against anything if they know he's for it. It's really sad. You got it in the church. Very often people treat church as kind of a one-upmanship club. And I've got power and I've got authority and I'm important and you're not. And this is what I want and this is the way it's going to be. Tenderness is a crucial thing. And so I want to talk to you about this thing of how we express this with each other. And the first way is we express tenderness when we think about our communication. Sounds weird, doesn't it? Think about our communication. Verse 12, the middle part of it, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Do you ever spend much time thinking about, when I communicate, what do people actually hear? When dealing with premarital counseling, one of the things I'm trying to deal with young couples is this whole idea of communication. One of the things we deal with is this fact that when you communicate, there is what you think in your head that you want to communicate. Then there is what comes out of your mouth. Is anybody relatively familiar with the difference between those two? You know. And then, after what comes out of your mouth, there's what this person hears coming out of your mouth. Which, those two things are not identical the same. And then there's how they interpret what they heard that they think you said. And then they react. And communication, if you think about it, in the end is a miracle. And it's no wonder that when God said, I want to limit what man can accomplish at the Tower of Babel, he confused the languages. Communication is a crucial thing, and it's a huge part of the life of Christians with each other. Paul encouraged us to guard our speech, did he not? Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Stop it before it starts, and think about it. What are we doing? Have you ever spent any time getting ready for Sunday morning? You know, I think that a standard prayer for pastors is one that ought to be a standard prayer for everybody in the church. Lord, let me make a difference through what I say today. Let me make a difference in somebody's life through what I say today. I'm not sure that is very widespread, because I hear a lot of garbage, you know, a lot of stuff coming out, you know. Oh, wait a minute. Hey, you know what? Corrupt communication is hurtful speech. It is slanderous speech. It is gossip. It is backbiting. It is, you know, none of that. Don't let any of that come out of your mouth, Paul says. James warned that the tongue is the ultimate battleground of sanctification. Did you know that? James 3:2. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. The pinnacle of the battle for a sanctified life is control of what comes out of the mouth. When people hurt you, I would guess that at least 80 to 90% of the time, it's through something they said, not through something they did. To think about that. So why don't we spend more effort on what we say and how we say it? You know, I don't get up here and just wing it. I'm afraid of myself. I've got notes here, and I'm trying to plan ahead of what I'm going to say and the way I'm going to say it, because I know I'm full well capable of doing far more harm than good. But I'm winging it. Now, Peter sets an example of at least three areas of concern in communication. Look at what he says about his communication. Number one, he says, I have written to you briefly. You know, almost anybody who writes a letter like that, he's dealing with the extent of the communication. How much are you going to pass on? Well, the challenges I've got, and you know, this morning I blew it again. I don't know until Monday how long I preach, because I don't even pay attention to what time I get on, so I'm not really, you know, counting that up. But generally, I'm usually going about 35 minutes on Sunday morning. I don't know how long I was today. We're out a little bit late. But, you know, there's always more to say. Isn't there? Have any of you ever written a letter and felt like you covered it all? This is a pretty standard thing at the end of a letter, isn't it? Well, I have a lot more to say, but I wish I had more time, and that's really not what we mean. It means I wish that I believed that you would spend more time reading it all if I were to actually write it down. But the extent, think about how much am I going to communicate? If you're going to teach, you got to think about that too. You know, you go in and you study, you get this entire load of theological truth. And all too often, we back the truck up and dump it into somebody's lap. Now, we accumulated it over days or even weeks or months of study, but in the next 40 minutes, you're supposed to get it all. The Apostle Peter says, you know, I didn't write it all. I wrote to you fairly succinctly, carefully. I like the joke, though. Forgive me for this, because I know I'm going to get hung for it, but you know, we don't really know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. When you read in the Greek, you suddenly say, you know, this either Paul got an entire personality transplant when he started writing, or somebody else wrote this. And I personally think it was probably Apollos, but some conjecture that it was actually Priscilla. Because I think it's in chapter 11 out of 13 chapters, it says, I've written to you briefly, and only a woman could say that in 11 chapters. You know, nobody has to hear everything you got. Nobody has to hear everything you got. Think about it. How much talking am I going to do, and how much listening? Let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know, those things go together. When we don't hear it right, we often quickly react, and we react usually quickest in anger. Extent. What are we going to do with all this? You don't need to hear everything that I'm thinking, everything that's coming here. Second thing he deals with is methodology. Notice he says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying. I love those two things. Think about these two with me for a minute. Exhorting is encouragement. The word in Greek is kind of a graphic picture. It's parakalao. Kalao is to call to. Para is from alongside. As from alongside. In 1 Peter chapter 5, earlier in this chapter, Peter said, I say to the elders who am a fellow elder with you. The apostles had enormous authority in the early church, enormous opportunity, and yet they continually referred to people and talked to them and dealt with them as brothers and sisters in Christ. From alongside. And he says, when I was writing to you, one of the things I was doing was trying to encourage you. Boy, that concerns me, that whether you come away encouraged or just convicted. When somebody says, I feel convicted when you preach, and I don't think it's a bad thing. But I always want to know, okay, once you're done with the conviction, did you have hope? Did you have hope that you could actually do something with this? That's a part of Christian communication and tenderness. Encouragement. We don't point out sin for the point of superiority. We don't put out sin for the point of condemnation. You know, sometimes Christians say, well, no, Christians should never judge. No, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, what do we have to do with judging those who are outside, out in the world? Do we not judge those who are inside? And the answer, implied answer is yes, we do. Because earlier in the chapter, Paul said, I've already judged concerning this person. You do have a responsibility to judge. Now, it's interesting, in Greek, they compound verbs. Krino is to judge, and it can mean to decide. It has the whole idea of mental exercise to come to a conclusion. But katakrino is to judge down. That's to condemn. We were never encouraged to katakrino, to condemn. We were always encouraged to krino, to discern and to think and to come to conclusions. You can't help somebody unless you come to a conclusion. Is this right or is it wrong? Is it helpful or is it unhelpful? Come to a conclusion about it. But now, once I come to the conclusion, from alongside, say, listen, I want to encourage you in the right direction here. In the right direction. The second thing that he says there is testifying. And that has the idea of personal experience. Over, if you look across the page, at least in my Bible, I don't know about yours, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, one of Peter's great statements, I love it in the King James phraseology because I'm so familiar with it. We did not follow cunningly devised fables, a.k.a. folk religion, the term I use for it, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Dr. Levin Strauss used to say, I don't practice what I preach, I preach what I practice. And this deals with that idea, just saying, I'm here to bear witness to you for your encouragement of the fact that this can be dealt with, this can be overcome. This is so crucial. This is a large part of what makes you or me effective as servants of Jesus Christ. Is that we share with people the way God in His Word and through His Spirit and in His truth has changed us that is analogous to the life of the person that we're dealing with. And all the way through 1 Peter, I've been pointing out to you, look at who Peter was as he denied Christ and all these things. Now look at what he's writing. There are very few people who have the just plain authority, if I can put it that way, by their own life to say, listen, if you do right and suffer for it, this finds favor with God. For Peter to say that, I know God's done some stuff in his heart, right? No, Lord, they'll never take you to the cross. No, never going to happen. He's arguing with Jesus all the way to the cross. And now he's on the other side and he says, I've seen the resurrected Lord. I know it works. It's what saved me. It's what saved you, if you go back to chapter 2. You and I were like sheep going astray. Everyone had turned his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and that's how we were saved, was when he did right and they did wrong to him, God brought great out of it. And so Peter's writing to them about what he had lived. Do we share our lives with each other? Warts and all. Or we sometimes fall into the trap of saying, well, that's really too bad that you're doing that. Of course, I'd never do anything like that. And I'm regularly sitting with people and saying, listen, I know you're mildly embarrassed in what you just shared with me, but trust me, I know that I am fully capable of doing whatever you've done. And sometimes I give them illustrations of my own life, my own failures. Ladies and gentlemen, when we look at this personal experience testifying of the grace of God, it's crucial. It's why I keep coming back, and I feel like I'm pulling teeth sometimes when we have times for testimony, because I want to know what God's doing, and everybody here needs to know what God's doing. People need to know that God's at work. Because a lot of times they come in here sitting here thinking, I'm the only one with a problem. I'm the only one struggling with this. And a lot of times they're right, because everybody else has already surrendered, because they don't think that there's anybody who's dealing with it. Hey, you know, this is a reality. What is the methodology? Encouraging from personal experience. Number three, then, in the communication, and what we talk about, is content. Here, notice what he says, that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. There's two issues here. First one is this. Does your speech communicate grace? Do you even have any idea how to communicate grace? The grace of God. See, that goes hand in hand with what we've already been talking about. To give hope, you have to give grace. Because let me tell you something, friends. We're all a bunch of failures on our own. Are we not? If you think that you can make it without Christ, what are you doing here? You're the wrong church. We don't believe that. We have to communicate grace with each other. How, you know, thinking about that, pray for, that's why it's so important we're praying for each other and praying for ourselves. Going back to that passage I read earlier from Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. I want God to take what comes out of my mouth to make a difference in somebody's life today. You know, my standards are very low. One person is all it takes for me to feel like it's the best Sunday of my life. Or once in a while I get a note saying, Pastor, I was listening, this came together for me. Man, ask my wife, she'll tell you, I can go weeks on that. Impart grace. That's tenderness. What grace did I impart today? And I encourage you sometime on Sunday afternoon to sit down and say, let me go back over my mind this morning. People I talked to, things that we talked about, did I impart the grace of God to anybody today? And you say, well, that's the teacher and the preacher's job. No. Not hardly. Every believer. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You can't have grace, though, without truth. Jesus Christ came as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You can't divorce the two. I'm going to say something. I don't know how to say it gently. I'm not sure I want to say it gently, but I don't. I want you to think about what it means before God. Any time that we come into the body of Christ and we speak something that is untrue, we have just served Satan. He is the liar and the father of lies. We have to be very careful with the things that we say. We have to be very careful with the things we assert. We have to be very careful with the sources that we cite, the accuracy of what we share. And while we're at it, what the intent is. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, that is Christ. What's the purpose? What's the point? Our communication is the primary way that we express a tenderness that says to this person, I'm not better than you, I'm just like you. And here's the grace of God for people like us. That's tenderness. Anything else is really rather abusive. Secondly, then, second way that we do this is we not only express tenderness when we think about our communication, we express tenderness when we describe our fellow believers. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. Okay? Look at these things. Then you go down to verse 12. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Peter mentions some people. Think about the way he talks about them. Now, the Apostle Paul, I'll grant you at times, said, this guy, God's going to have to deal with him because he's out there. That's true. If that's true, that's the way it ought to be. You know, when somebody is apostate, when, you know, whatever else, yeah, that's true. But on the other hand, this issue of how do we talk about our brethren in Christ? He talks about Silvanus in verse 12. Silvanus. Interesting name, isn't it? Does it sound familiar? Paul talked about Silvanus. As near as we can tell, Silvanus is a Latin form of the name Silas. Does that sound familiar? Silas, a co-worker of Paul, went on with the missionary journey. He was accounted, I think it's in Acts 15, as a prophet. He had been a leader in the church at Antioch. And Silas had some part in Peter's writing and sending of this letter. Now, the way Peter phrases it, it seems to me that it's probable that Silas is the one who brought them the letter. It's possible that, like the Apostle Paul, Peter used him to write the letter. Okay? If I was going to handwrite a letter to another church today, if it had to be handwritten, I would get it together and I'd have Pastor Ryan write it. You've seen his handwriting and mine, right? Okay. An Egyptian expert in hieroglyphics couldn't read mine. There's a time to punt, you know, to get some capable help. And Ryan's mom was more effective at teaching handwriting than mine was, okay? And I've forgotten more than he's forgotten. Well, maybe that could have been Sylvain's thing, but at least he delivered it to them. But Peter, you notice, says of this guy who is just the delivery boy and possibly the secretary, he's a faithful brother. That's the way I think of him. That's my evaluation of his life, is he's a faithful brother. I want to ask you something. As you look across this church, how many people do you describe of as faithful brethren? And how many people do you first talk about their shortcomings when you talk about them? Now, don't be too quick to answer that. Take a good hard look in the mirror and think about the things that you say about people. How do you refer to them? What's your evaluation of this person? What do other people know your evaluation of this person is? This is a huge matter of tenderness, how we say it. And Paul and Peter said, I consider him a faithful brother. That's especially fun because you know some of the tensions between Paul and Peter. And here's one of Paul's best buddies that Peter now says, this guy's really important. But it's very important for Peter to say that, because if Silvanus delivered the letter and he was there when Peter wrote it, what do you think is going to happen in the church when it's read? What did Peter mean when he said this? I would be very happy not to be the guy who had to explain some of the things that Peter said in 1 Peter about the whole thing of Christ and, you know, the spirits in prison and that kind of stuff. But in a way, Peter kind of put a stamp of proof. He says, hey, listen, this is a faithful brother. You can listen to him. He's a good servant. What do we say about each other? It matters. It matters. And then in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you. Some of you will say, that must be his wife. Here's, we know Peter's wife traveled around with him. The legend is that she was martyred before he was. We don't know that. It's not in Scripture. It's possible. But the word for church is ecclesia, and it's feminine, and so the natural thing would be the feminine pronoun, she, for a church. I think it's more likely the church. You say, Babylon, what was he doing in Babylon? Well, we're not sure if he was really in Babylon, or an outpost in near Alexandria that was called Babylon Outpost, and we know that John Mark was there at one time, or whether his is a code name for Rome. I assert to you that nobody knows for sure which one of those it is. I kind of lean towards the Rome code name or whatever else. But I think the beautiful thing here is this. This church that was chosen by God just like you're chosen, elect just like you, one church to another. You know, in America, the whole fundamental modernist controversy was a battle that has to be fought or had to be fought, whatever else. We need to remember this. There are some good guys out there. There are some churches that are on our side. And not all of them have our franchise name on them. Okay? Instead of having been 3 years in a United Presbyterian church, people say, I'm Presbyterian church. Hey, I want to tell you something. That church had a better evangelism program than any Baptist church I've ever been in. They had a much higher standard of doctrinal instruction than any Baptist church I've been in. And the Presbyterians hated them. But so did the Baptists, because they had Presbyterian on the name. Another church, just like you, is what Peter writes. They want to send their greetings to you. Go over to South Africa. You got, you know, a little church meeting in a school on Sunday when there's nobody in school, obviously. And everybody in the church is an African-African, not an African-American, an African-African. And they dress funny, and they talk funny, and they worship fun, I should say. because, you know, there's song service. There's no instruments in the one church. And someone would just lead out in a song, usually the lady. And everybody would join in. By the chorus, everybody is standing and clapping. By the second verse, they're dancing around the room in a, you know, kind of a conga line, praising God. And at the end of the song, everybody sits down. And somebody else starts a song, and you go through the same thing again. It's really cool. And you know what? They are elect, just like you and me. They're God's people, just like you and me.
Amen.
And pull it together. How do we talk about this? How do we talk about this? And then third, my favorite here is Mark. Mark, my son, he calls him. You remember Mark, the guy who left Paul in the lurch? You remember the Mark that Paul and Barnabas argued about whether he should be taken or not? And the argument was so intense that they split and went different ways, and Barnabas took Mark, and Paul didn't take Mark, took Silas. You remember that, John Mark? Peter says, this guy's become like a son to me. And even Paul in 2 Timothy, when he is saying, I'm now ready to be offered, says, Mark's profitable to me. He's an important person in my life. Do you know some people like that too? People who failed in the past. Now you say, I have a bond of affection with this person. I'm committed to them. It makes a difference. It makes a huge difference. If you've never failed, if you've never blown it big time, you probably don't know what it's like to have one of the good people, you know, the people that didn't blow it, to come and put their arm around you and say, I love you in Christ. I'm so glad you're back. I had that here. I've told you a story before. Somebody who lost a lot of money through somebody else's schemes. Two Christians. Later, seeing this person sitting with the person who lost all the money for them with their children and talking with them and enjoying them, and turn around and said, I'm so glad they're back. They're so much more important than money. Hey, that's tenderness, my friend. It's precious. We express tenderness when we think about our communication. We express tenderness when we describe our fellow believers. And finally, we express tenderness when we greet and when we part. When we greet and when we part. Think about this. You set the tone. You set the tone for the fellowship when you first see people and when you leave them. There are many churches that people just kind of file in silence, sit down, watch like they do at movie theater or the concert, and get up and walk out. And visitors say, man, what a cold church. The tenderness is often most powerfully manifested when we greet and when we part. Look at verse 13 again. She is with you in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. And you guys greet one another with a kiss of love. Greeting. It's important for these people to say, hey, I want to encourage you. I care about you. You're part of a larger, loving fellowship. There's more than just you. Number two, to be expressive in our cultural practices. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And all the little teenagers go, and all the adults go, I'm not doing that. It's cultural. It's cultural. We know that around the 3rd century, there was an encyclical going around the churches saying, don't let men and women kiss each other. Stop that. So it's only men kissing men and women kissing women. And today we'd have to say, no, don't let that happen either. What's his point? Well, Peter uses the adjective of love here. Paul would often use a holy kiss. Greet people like they're part of your family and a part of the body of Christ. How many of you say, this is my church, I belong here? Raise your hand. Don't be afraid, there's no trick here. I belong here, okay? Good. How many people did you greet this morning? How many people did you walk up to and let them know that you were very, very happy to see them? And that you love them for Christ's sake. And that what you share is something beyond the world doesn't understand out there. This whole idea of greeting ministry is a huge issue. It's not handing a bulletin to somebody. It's a matter of saying to somebody with a heartfelt welcome, I care about you. I recognize you as someone different than my neighbor down the street or even my brother and sister in my family who are not in Christ. You are part of my real family. And greeting says a lot there. Greet one another with a kiss of love. The welcome, if I can put it this way, of love. A welcome that is holy and distinct. A welcome that reflects who you are in Christ. But then also in the parting, what do you want for people? You know, there's, sometimes you look at people and say, would you please go home? Hopefully that's not the normal. Peter put it this way, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. We express tenderness when we part with a positive expressed desire for another person. I've got this thing that I'm hoping I can get completely out of my vocab. I don't know that I have yet, but we have all these standard phrases we use without thinking about it. I really want to repent of ever saying good luck. I told you this before, you know, softball games, we have somebody pray, immediately he says amen, everybody says good luck. It's a Christian league. What is your problem? Peace. Let's try that one. Shalom. That'd be a better one. That's what Peter uses here. I want peace in your life. When we part, I wish you peace. Sometimes, though, we think I'm okay to... You can't retain a bitterness or resentment if you want them to have peace because you're the one that's killing the peace, right? For Christians, this idea of peace is so important. Let me run through just a few verses that I want you to think about this week. Number one, of course, as Christians, we have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I really don't want God to discipline you. I really do care about you. As Christians, we are responsible to maintain peace with one another. You know, this is why I think Matthew 18 is so important, because it says if somebody's sinning against you, you go and you talk to them. And you got one of two possibilities. It's either going to escalate to the fact that they're removed, or you're going to find some way to win your brother. Which is it going to be? But one of them's going to, they're both, either one's supposed to result in peace. Ephesians 4, 1-3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Boy, that's a great word, isn't it? With long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. No lingering resentments. Deal with them. We are responsible as believers to promote peace in all of our relationships. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, I found out over the years, a lot of it depends on me. The majority of it is on me. In almost every situation, I got a whole lot more control over whether there's peace than I tell myself on the front end when I'd rather be at war. And then finally, as Christians, seek peace in this world through prayer. What do we want in this world? Do we want to run the government? We can't even get our own budget balanced. We really want to run the government? I'm not sure we know how to do it in the sin-sick world. But 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says this, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Just praying, God, that you create an environment of peace where I can serve you effectively without all the other jazz going on around me. Lord, I'm just praying for peace. I want this. What does it say then when we look at another believer and say, I don't want any peace with you? I'm mad at you. I heard what you said. I'm not talking to you. I don't want anything to do with you. It kills church. It does not communicate tenderness. You know, I've even told people that we're going to discipline them from the church and then told them, but you need to understand something. And I've often put my arm around them saying, the minute you turn, you are welcome back. It's your sin that's creating the division. I don't want it there. But we can't ignore it. But I will be in the front of the line when you turn from your sin. Come back to the Lord. Tenderness. Do we express it? We express tenderness when we, number one, think about our communication. Think about it. What am I saying? What am I trying to accomplish? How am I communicating it? Number two, when we describe other believers, the way we talk about each other, the way we talk about each other betrays whether there's tenderness in our heart or agitation. And we express tenderness when we greet and when we part in a way that's distinctively reflective of the purposes of God in our lives. We get these things right, we'll be a great church. Building may fall down, that's fine, we'll be a great church. I don't know if anybody ever chose this church because of the building. I really don't. But I know many people who said, I found people there who love me. And people are tender toward me. And all my failings and foolishness, they love me. May that be us always. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Peter's example. A brash and bold, outspoken, quick-speaking, slow-thinking, not carefully listening man who was touched by your grace and changed. And Silvanus and Timothy and the church at Rome and the churches that he wrote to in Cappadocia and Galatia and the others where this letter was sent were drawn together in his parting words with a marvelous expression of tenderness and love that brought them all together in one body in Christ. He told them some hard things. He talked to them about suffering. He talked to them about being mistreated and misunderstood. He talked to them about being reviled and slandered, of doing right and suffering for it. He talked to them about all these things. At the end, he showed that he did it in love. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to not only talk about love, but to talk lovingly. To bring your grace and your mercy, your tenderness to bear in the lives of others around us. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.